I want you to turn this morning to John chapter 13. If you haven't got a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you a Bible. This might look a little bit odd as we fast forward to a time beyond Palm Sunday. And it's really to get a glimpse of Jesus in his humanity, fully God and yet fully man. And so this morning I want us to fast forward just to be able to understand again as we approach this Sunday who it was and who it is who, as we read. Morrig's going to be taking that next week, the whole Palm Sunday theme. And so I don't think it's wrong as we look at this, because sometimes our calendar don't kind of fit in with what we want to do. It's like Palm Sunday next week, and then the week after we've got Easter, and we ain't got time to look at some of the things during that time. To be honest, we could spend a lifetime in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we're going to be looking at the heart of Jesus being exposed in the upper room. And we're going to be looking at that just very, very briefly. When it comes to Easter, don't forget Good Friday, then we've got Easter Sunday, we're going to be slowing things down. So then we look at some people who've encountered Jesus, and just like us, when we look back and the time that we met with him, we encountered this living Christ who's we've fallen in love with, as Mary said earlier, and we want to continue to follow him. Who is he? If you want to see what God's like, then Jesus is saying you just need to look at me. And for me, as I've been studying this again, I remember sat with tears in my eyes of just looking at the humility of this incredible God who's created everything. This is why we sung the songs that we did this morning. Someone who is eternal, someone who is holy, someone who has forgiven us, the power of the cross and his resurrection. Who he is so great, and yet we find him on his knees, washing mucky, smelly, dirty feet. And so this is what I want to look at this morning, is the humanity of Jesus. Tonight we're going to be looking at his relationship with his Father, and how he was prepared for what he knew what was ahead of him, but also preparing the disciples too. We're going to be looking at that tonight, because Jesus was teaching them new things, and how difficult it is for you and I to be taught new things. But these disciples really needed to get hold of what Jesus was saying, for the way that they would be church and transform church and change church and kind of live the life that he wanted them to live. And so there's a method in this. There's a method in Jesus' teaching that we're going to be looking tonight at how he prepared his disciples, especially with the relationship to the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. John, the writer, just a little bit about John. A brother called James, father called Zebedee. This is the last gospel that was written. He's the guy who leaned upon Jesus' breast. And I'm going to draw in a moment a diagram of the Passover feast and where John actually was. He leaned upon Jesus' breast. He was close. He could hear his heartbeat. He could feel the breath of Jesus. That must have been really, really special. And this is why I think he was known as the loved disciple, which is quite ironic, because a few years before that, John and his brother had nicknames. Now, I don't know whether Jesus had given them nicknames. I'm not going to tell you what my nickname was when I was at school. I'm sure many of you have got nicknames, or you had nicknames. But maybe Jesus gave them a nickname as the Sons of Thunder. And in the Greek, it actually means to be argumentative. Sorry, I've got my wife's teeth in this morning. Argumentative and angry, which again I found really, really fascinating. But he writes, does John, two main things: all that you might know, and all that you might believe. Because look at the transformation. Look at the result of knowing Jesus better and better. That he's changed me. And so when you think of being an angry man where he wants God to rain down fire and brimstone, he's now known as the Apostle of Love. It's mind-blowing. And each and every one of us who knows and loves God, we're on a journey. It's called this process of sanctification where God's is at work in us. And this is what he did with John. This is what a teacher said about Billy Graham when he was a young teenager. And he first heard him speak. And this is what the teacher said about Billy Graham. What's happened to him? Because at school he was so timid and so shy, he'd never say a word in class. He wouldn't even answer because of other people listening. Transformation. The difference that God makes. The release within a person's life. And he did something in Billy Graham to become one of the most famous evangelists of all time. And yet at school, he could say nothing. He was timid and shy. And this is what John is talking about. When Jesus comes into a person's life, he transforms it just like he did with his. What's interesting about John is he writes very, very different from Matthew, Mark and Luke. John writes in themes, and that's why some of these scholars have found it very, very difficult to follow John. He kind of writes in picture form and in theme form. We've all got favourite writers, haven't we? Max Lucado, does anybody read his stuff? Donald Murray, does anybody read Donald Murray's stuff? He's becoming quite famous, get his autograph while you can. But we've all got favourite authors. But John, when you read John, he kind of helps you to stay with things. The way that he writes is, I want to linger here. I want to pray things through. I want to be able to work things out with John. Because he writes sometimes very profoundly and deep, and other times very, very simple. But when you read John, it's like, I need to try and work this out, Lord. I need you to speak to me. I want to get to know this. And what do I mean by that? It's because sometimes, you know, we can read the daily bread and we read it and we say amen and then we go off into our day and then 10 minutes afterwards we forgot what we've read. So sometimes it's just being able to work things out. Let me give you a bit of a riddle. And some of you might have already have heard this and see if you can work it out. I'm sure you will do. I was 60 years old. Sorry, I was 30 years old when I got married, and my wife was 18. I am now 60, or twice as old as I was then, which makes my wife 36. Is that correct? Is that right? Oh, I can see hot cogs going. Don't want me to say that again. I was 30 when I got married, and my wife was 18. I am now 60, or twice as old as I was then, so that makes my wife 36, twice as old as she was then. Anyway. It's just an example. This is what John does. He kind of writes and you're fixed in it. Matthew, Mark and Luke, they wrote for specific kind of people, the Greeks and the Romans, but John, he wrote for everyone. And it's a really profound book because there's some things that John records that Matthew, Mark and Luke don't record. And that's because he was intimate and close with Jesus. He knew Jesus kind of quite well. He spoke about his humanity, spoke about his deity, his facts and the backgrounds, and really quite profound stuff. John doesn't say things about getting the room ready or remember me or the new covenant or Gethsemane. He goes straight from the upper room to Jesus being arrested, taken, Peter's denial, the cross, and his resurrection, and these encounters with Jesus. Let's listen to this for a fact. From 13 to 17, just that kind of period, which if you want something to read in the Bible, read John 13 to 17. It is so rich and so deep. It's just beautiful to read. But that time period, that frame, is Matthew uses 16 verses. Mark uses 15 verses. Luke uses 25 verses. John uses 155 verses. Three Gospels combined together only makes up maybe one third of what John did. So John took 12 chapters to cover the 3 years of ministry, and then 8 chapters to cover 3 days. So that's why If John focused in on this time, then maybe we need to do that too. Let's just read John chapter 13. And we'll start at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand after. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed, meaning happy, 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 if you do them. When I were reading this, it brought tears to my eyes, just thinking about the humility and the kind of God that we know. That a God would do that. That Jesus, being God in flesh, would actually be on his hands and knees and wash dirty, smelly, mucky feet. It's quite interesting, really, when you look at the way that John writes and you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it says these words, in the beginning was the Word. I looked at this and I've read this for years and years and years. Let me just say that again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, I'll tell you what, let me just read it, because I just want to come to a word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Oh, now that's the Word. This Word that was in the beginning, right at the beginning, this Word, talking about Jesus, became. Now that really hit me. It's like, it's not as though God just appeared, but he became. This kind of a verb change here. He became flesh and blood. This is God that we know and we love. There were just a few things that I've never even seen before. And Jesus, it talks about him growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, he knows now that his hour has come. As we read the Gospels, it often points out, my hour is not yet. My hour has not come. But now, in this chapter, Jesus knows that his hour has come. It's arrived. And this is a time when it says that God is going to show and reveal the full extent of his love. It don't get any more richer, folks, than this. A man was speaking in a church and he asked the question, do you know how much God loves you? And then he did this, and he said this much. And this guy stood there for 40 minutes without saying a word. That's all he did. And after all the whispers and all the comments, after 40 minutes, people were just breaking down in tears and crying because that's all he did. The full extent of the love of God is this, that he will give the best that he had. And this again, I've been so humbled as I've looked at this passage of Jesus being so humble. It says that he loved them unto the end. It don't mean to say that he's talking about his end, because if you remember on the cross where he cried out, "It is finished," he didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." So it just means it's a word of completion when it talks about the end. He's finished what his Father gave him to do. So it's not talking about his end. It's talking about what is actually completed. If you notice here in verse 1, it talks about the time of Passover. And you'll find that there were a lot of debate at one time, but if you look in Luke chapter 2, this was the Seder. This was when how they celebrated the Passover at that time, kind of looking at the four promises in Exodus and looking at the, maybe not the four cups, but the four sips of wine regarding all these promises. And it's called the Seder. That's how they celebrated the Passover. What I want to do is I just want to draw it to you, for you. Let me just do an outline first. You might not be aware of this, but that was the table. Let me just see if I can pull it back a bit for everybody to see. People would come in here into this room that had been prepared. If that's our table, where would you put the most important person? Where would they sit? Like the head of the table? Down here? Yeah? Okay. In that culture. Okay, we're going to do it. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. This would be the seating arrangement. It's not like us in their culture. They wouldn't be sat here. Jesus wouldn't be sat here. The people will come in. Usually, the servant of the house would wash their feet because of all the dust and the muck. It didn't happen straight away. The host would sit here. The honoured guest would be here. And I'm going to put John here because this is where Jesus was. That's where he would sit. And here I'm just going to put a small J for Judas because I don't like him. Okay? That would be the seating arrangement. Okay, of the 12 disciples in that upper room. It's interesting because they want a table. They don't have tables. They would lay forward with their sort of leaning upon their left arm, and they would eat with their right hand. They would dip in and they'd take the lamb and the bread and dip it in the oil and the bitter herbs. And so on these tables here will be certain pots for the certain amount of people. It's interesting because if you think about leaning on your left arm, when you're talking, you could talk to the person behind you or the person at the side of you, but you'd be talking to someone's head and they'd be talking to you, they'd be talking to your head. But that's how it was, which explains that John leaned upon his chest. I think that's pretty special. The other thing is when Jesus talked about someone dipping in the bread in the same as him, and there's only Judas. What's really interesting is that when Jesus got up and he went over here and he picked up the bowl and the water and the towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And it says in God's word, when he came to Peter, which to me, it would always start over here. And when he came to Peter, Peter was somewhere maybe around here. So that just gives you a little bit of a picture. They weren't sat at the table. There were lots of cushions around, and all the food would be distributed from here. Usually the feet washing were here, but they didn't because it says that Jesus did it. What I love is this bit, that John, or the one who leaned upon the breast or the chest of Jesus. We read that the Father had put all things under his power. Just want you to hold that. Or under his control. So at any time during all that he was going to go through, he could have said one word to end it all, to change everything. The Father had put everything under his control. And yet he just went through all that right to completion, right to the end. Thinking about maybe you and I. When I was looking at this, it says that he was from God and he is returning to God. The word is Christ, or in Greek it's the Christos, which means the Messiah. It actually means in the Old Testament, the anointed king of all the ages. The anointed king of all the ages. King over communities, kings over our lives, king over families, king over nations. Listen to what was said regarding when the queen was crowned. To wear this crown until he to whom it rightfully belongs returns. Wow, that was actually said when the queen was crowned. Looking at these few chapters, particularly chapter 13 and 14, Jesus knows the Father's plan. He knows it from the beginning, from there to here, and then from here to there. I'll just turn over in your Bible, John chapter 17, which is what I would call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It says these words, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Again, I'm just looking to the things that Jesus said. This world, or the word world in Greek, means cosmos. All the things that we see in the universe, he has created. That's why I read from Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Without him, nothing that has been made was made. Again, it's just God open our eyes to the greatness of Jesus and who he is. And here we see God in flesh on his knees washing the disciples' feet. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's what it talks about. In the beginning, God created. John chapter 1, in the beginning. What was before in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say that he was like God. It says the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or in other words, he made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. In John chapter 26. Sorry, I think it's John chapter 20 from verse 26. It talks about him and the Father are one. And so on the cross, for the first time that Jesus and the Father had ever been separated. He is holy, created of all things, and yet we find him in this position, doing it for a reason. He's explaining to him that as I am, you are. What I do, you do. If you profess to follow me, then be a servant of all. A friend of mine in a Bible school were asking some of the students to explain the Trinity, or to give an illustration of the Trinity. I'm trying to get over the whole God concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of them said, I think it's, and I'm sure you've heard these before, I've often used the illustration of an egg, you know, the shell, the white, and the yolk. And my friend turned around to him and he said, that's a lousy illustration. So that's an awful illustration. He says, the shell isn't the entire egg. He said, the Trinity is the whole thing together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then somebody else said, what about a three-leaf clover? And he said to him, he says, well, one leaf isn't the entire thing. He says, so that's a poor illustration. Somebody else said, well, what about my dad? My dad is my father, also my granddad's son, and also my uncle's brother. And the reply was, it's still only one person, but just in different relationships. I'm talking about the whole Godhead, the whole deity of God is in Christ. You'll find that right through the epistles. If this is God, there are times when he revealed his glory, like the Mount of Transfiguration. That must have been an absolute mind blower for them disciples. Just turn over, to another chapter, chapter 14. Let's just read the first few verses. Chapter 14. It says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way. Tonight, that's what we're going to be looking at. Some of the things that Jesus has said had never registered. He taught them over and over and over and over again that he would die and rise again. Did it go in? Did it echoes like? It went nowhere. And yet somehow they sort of knew. So Jesus were kind of pulling things out of them that he'd actually spoke. But this here, listen to this claim of Jesus. From the verses that we've just read, he is saying that there is no other way to God the Father except through him. Now that is a big claim. Of all the religions around the world, of all the ways that people say that we can get through this to God and we can do that and we believe this, Jesus is out there saying there is no other way to God the Father except through me. That is a big, bold statement of truth. And this is what he's saying in John chapter 14. Now, Jesus is either a liar, he's gone a bit loopy, or his Lord. He is the only way. It's actually impossible for someone to become a Christian without coming to God through Christ. A total impossibility. And as I've read these verses and I've been looking back at Exodus 12, to realize as well, when I look at Hebrews, you and I, for those who love God, you and I have got more in Christ now than any Old Testament person. Isn't that mind-blowing? We have got more in Christ now than anybody in the Old Testament because of what is completed and what is done and what is fulfilled. His humanity is fully human and he is fully God, and yet he is a man. Do you know what I love about chapter 13? He's kind of sat eating. He's not a hologram. He's eating with his friends. And in John 15, he says, I have called you friends, friends of God. If you look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it talks about Adam kind of walking with God. He had a great relationship with him. But God said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. And it's like, Adam, yeah, but I've got you, God. But God's saying, no, but you're kind of alone. I'm God. Yeah, I love you and I want to bless you, but I don't want you to be alone. And here we find Jesus eating with his friends. Isn't that great? Because when you and I are up against it, one of the worst things is to be alone in them times. And this is what church is about. It's about being together. It's about friendship with God. It's about believing the same thing. It's about being with each other. This is what I love about Jesus. It's as though God wants to be with these people. And he knows what's going to happen a few hours after. See, God gets us. He knows what it's like to be human. It's as though God himself limits himself to the form of being a man. John chapter 14, verse 10. If you just have a look at those, this is what it says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the work. Wow. Everything that Jesus does, everything that he says is of his Father. He can't do it with authority on his own. He's talking about the Father and that relationship doing things together. It's a little bit like if you can imagine a king who has a son, and this son wants to go off and live in the city, and the father gives him permission, and he lives just like everyone else, even though he knows he is the son of the king. He knows all the privileges if he wants them. He can have absolutely everything. He's got all the clout behind him, but he chooses to live just like anybody else within that city. And this is Jesus. He still knows who he is, but he lives and operates different. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew why. He knew what he had to complete. He knew where he was going. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. You'll find before his baptism, Jesus never did any great miracle. But at his baptism, things changed. Just after his baptism, it says these words. And then it says, Jesus began his ministry. Wow. As the Father has sent me, now in the same way, I'm sending you. In other words, he's saying, what's kind of the way that I've lived, the way that I've modeled, what's available for me is now available for you. And you'll find that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Talk about being a witness for Jesus. The Father put everything in his control. Look at, just bring things to a close. Just look at a few verses. Chapter 13, verses 3 to 6. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And afterwards, as we look, he says, do you realize what I have done to you? I just want you to picture this. Jesus stands up and he takes off his robe. He lays it aside, and it's the same Greek word for laying aside his majesty. So he takes off his outer garment, he goes and he washes the disciples' feet, and then he puts his outer cloak back on, and then he says, do you know what I've done for you? And in a way, it's the same, that Greek tense of laying aside his majesty. He comes then and he washes you and I clean. He makes dirty, smelly, horrible people acceptable and clean to God through the cross and his resurrection. And then he kind of here, he puts his glory back on. He puts all that beauty back on. And it's a lovely picture here. This is what he did. He took off his outer garment. He washed dirty, smelly feet. And then he put them back on. And he says, do you know what I have done for you? And you'll find later as you read it that the penny drops and they kind of fully get this. And you know what's really hit me as we bring things to a close is that I can't really serve God until I'm kind of secure. When you look at Jesus in how secure he was, wow, the way that he did things, the big thing for me is that I think I'd be a bit like Peter. Lord, I'm okay, thank you. I'm all right. You're never going to wash my feet. You can't come to such a low position, Lord, and do that for me. And then Jesus said these beautiful words. Peter, if I don't, then you're not part of me. You're not really getting this. Here I am, serving you. And I want you to be like me. It's not about you. It's not about all this pride and look at me, etc., etc. Is that I want you to be like me. I want you to serve other people. And you'll find later on, Jesus restores Peter. And he said to him, if you love me, then feed my sheep. It's quite mind-blowing, is this chapter. And I think, as I were reading this with tears in my eyes, is to think that God would love you and I that much. And then he calls us to be like him as he was, so are we to be.